simply to glorify the name of Jesus, to worship and enjoy who He is and who He has created us to be. This is an amazing privilege. So with that in mind, let's go before our gracious and loving God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed every time we approach Your Word with the humbling reality that it is to be made in Your image, to be a people that can glorify and honor You and enjoy Your presence and Your name. But Lord, we recognize that we are not worthy of this honor, worthy of this privilege, and in fact that we've run away from it. That with every fiber of our beings, we seek to flee the presence of the Lord. And without the gracious sacrifice of our Savior, we would only know darkness. So Lord, we come before You today praising Your name for the fact that we know the light of Your presence, that we have seen Your loving countenance, that You have lifted up Your countenance upon us, and You have given us peace through the sacrifice of Christ and through faith that You work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray this day that You would strengthen our faith, that You would fix in our hearts and with our lives Your image as the object of our faith. That You would help us to let go of any idols that we hold, that we cling to dearly. We pray that You would be seen as peerless in comparison. That You would far outshine the idols of this life, so far outshine them that we would crush them with our own hands because they seek to detract from Your glory. Lord, we pray that as Your word goes forth throughout this in this church, throughout Your church in this country and in this world, that is what would happen. That idols would be crushed, that Your name would be made known, and that many would come to know You. And that those who know You would be strengthened and grown in You, so that their lives would bear fruit, so that all might see and glorify the name of the Lord and the great wonder that He has done in saving His people. Lord, we pray for those in Your church and those among Your people who suffer physically, spiritually, or emotionally, who are experiencing perhaps a dark night of the soul. Lord, we pray that You would be with them, that You would give them strength, that You would give them a special measure of grace so that they might know You more clearly and testify to Your grace more fully because of the pain that they may and affliction that they may now experience. And Lord, we pray that You would relieve them of this pain and affliction. And we pray that whether in plenty or in want, whatever our experience may be right now, that our eyes would be fixed on You, that we may seek to know You more fully each day and with our lives more faithfully proclaim Your praise. Lord, as we come to Your word now, we pray Your blessing over its reading. And we pray that You would prepare our hearts to receive it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to the prophet Jonah. We are going to be spending our time in Jonah for a little while. And in your bulletin, it says verses 1 through 3. I'm going to say, scrap that. We're going to look at the whole chapter. All right? So we're going to be reading all of chapter 1. If you have a little trouble finding Jonah, it's right after Obadiah. Right before Micah. Remember in seminary, you have to memorize all the books of the Bible and you come up with little rhymes. And whenever I'm looking for Jonah, I'm always thinking Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There's just this rhythm to it. But look to those minor prophets and keep flipping, you'll find it. All right, we are now going to read the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 1. Hear now the word, the only true word of our living God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and was laying down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word read, and we pray now that your Spirit would till the soil of our hearts, so that the seed of your word would be planted and flourish in rich soil, so that its roots would go down deeply, and that our lives would bear its fruit in abundance. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. This past week, we've been spending time in family devotions talking about who God is. We've been going through with our children, shorter catechism, the children's catechism. And I'm not really good at sticking with one. I end up flip-flopping back and forth. And so it's my fault if our kids get confused with the answers to the questions. But we'll start family devotions with a question. And last night it was, you know, are there more gods than one? And my son William, who's 5, always just shouts out, "No!" Okay, what's the rest of it? And Ruby has this expression of just like knowing the answer, and, you know, condescension towards him. There is but one true God. There's but one, the living and true God. And it's fun to see them sort of get excited about talking about God. to see them excited about answering these questions. But simultaneously to learning these questions about God, we're also learning about what's not God. So we've been talking about idols a lot. And so last night we were, after asking the question, sort of, are there more gods than one? Sort of, okay, who is God? Like, what does God do? And they shout back and forth different. God is mighty. William's favorite one last night was ruler of the universe. It was just all of these different things. And then we would say, what are idols? Fake. They don't do anything. They're blind. So all of these different things. We're sort of trying to draw this contrast between idols and the Lord, in order for them to be able to distinguish between these things and to be able to distinguish the vast disparity between them. Like, there's no comparison between these two things, God and false gods, all of these other things. And it's just struck me as we've been going through this, how much easier it is when communicating with children and to work into children's hearts this idea of how great God is and who God is compared to idols, as opposed to later on, trying to cultivate in an older person the greatness of God compared to idols. Because when we're older, in our imaginations, what God is, it's really hard to draw out, it's really hard to figure out the greatness of God when so much of your world has already been constructed in your mind as to what is great. But for a child, there's no framework there. He's ruler of the universe. You have no idea what that means, but man, it is huge. It is beyond your comprehension. Right? It's harder to communicate the greatness of that to an adult. And so it's brought into mind the privilege that it is to teach and to speak to young children about this idea and to cultivate this within my own children. And their grasp of it has sort of encouraged me and humbled me in my own sort of lack of holding on to this idea of how great God is and how quickly he crushes idols. Now, the whole reason I bring that up is because Jonah, the book of Jonah, is an idol-crushing book. I want you to think of the story of Jonah as the crushing of idols. And before we dive into this, and for us to understand this, we have to recognize, we have to touch on a few different things in order to anchor our interpretation and application appropriately here. Because Jonah is one of those incredibly well-known, sort of culturally known books. Everybody knows who Jonah is. Jonah got swallowed by the fish. More people know who Jonah is, I feel like, on a college campus than Jesus, which is terrifying. But Jonah is just one of those culturally known sort of stories or legends. Because of that, I think we can often jump to some conclusions about what this book is about. We can make assumptions, we can fail to pick up on little details in the story because we already know the story. So I want you to put aside all of your stuff that you know about Jonah. And I want us to focus in on this book. And in order to do that, historically this story, this book, has been interpreted three different ways, even within the church. It's been interpreted as an allegory. It's been read as a parable. It's been read also as historical narrative. All right. Now, reading this as an allegory, which is sort of a story told with fictional characters in order to symbolize some other reality, doesn't work with Jonah. All right. Jonah's not an allegory because Jonah is a historical figure. This is verified throughout the testimony of the word. You see Jonah referenced in 2 Kings 14, which places Jonah's sort of prophecy around sort of in between the 9th and 7th century BC. You also see Jonah mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus mentions Jonah. In fact, Jonah's one of the most mentioned prophets in the New Testament, which is fascinating. So Jonah's clearly a historical figure, placed within a historical time mentioned along with geographical details that clearly tell us this is not allegory. It's also not a parable. All right, we can often, I think, approach this as sort of a parable to convey like a simple truth. But parables are simply that. They're a simple story to convey a single point. That is not the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is far more complex and varied in its structure and in its themes than a parable would be. So we're left with historical narrative. And it's not just because this is the last option, but it's because this book has all the markers of historical narrative. It opens the same way Elijah uses this phrase. It opens the same way as Elijah opens his. The word of the Lord came to. This phrase is used throughout a bunch of other historical narratives in Scripture. Elijah uses this through his prophecies that we find. This is a true story that actually happened. All right? So let's keep that in our mind. A true story that actually happened. But simultaneously, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater and not recognize that this narrative is also full of a lot of humor. It's full of a lot of hyperbole. It's full of a lot of double entendre and just giantism. It's got giantesque imagery. It uses hyperbole in order to communicate something. Really, I want you to read this book as satire. There's a satirical element here. Not saying that it's not true, but what it's communicating or drawing your attention to is the vices of humanity. That's what satire does. It tells a story and communicates a story in a certain way that draws attention to human vice. All right? So we have a satirical literary element being used within a historical narrative. Sounds like a lot of jargon, but I want us to keep that in mind as we go into this, because this is such a well-written story. It is incredibly well-written. It's one of the stories within the Bible that's written with the most skill, in my opinion, and purpose. And you see this right off the bat with Jonah's name. Right off the bat, the first phrase in this book is, "Now the word of the Lord, word of Yahweh, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now, Jonah in Hebrew means dove or pigeon. So turtle dove, pigeon. It's the same exact word that you guys read a few weeks ago in Leviticus 1 when talking about the burnt offering. When it talks about the burnt offering that the poorest brought to the Lord, it was a turtle dove or a pigeon. Jonah, same word. So the same word here is used is Jonah's name. Same word for dove and pigeon. Now, doves and pigeons were used a few different ways as imagery throughout the Old Testament. They were used to convey this idea of beauty. So the word Jonah is actually the word that Solomon uses to describe the eyes of his beloved. They were beautiful. So he uses the word Jonah to describe their beauty. Jonah, obviously, is used because doves and turtle doves and pigeons were used as a burnt offering, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. So it's conveying this meaning of sacrifice. So if beautiful and sacrifice here conveyed, like this imagery conveyed with Jonah's name. And also, witless. They were actually used as words and items to or animals to describe someone's witlessness or just silliness. We see this in the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea actually describes the Ammonites as witless, like pigeons. Okay, so think about that as we're looking at Jonah's name here. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to the beautiful, witless pigeon of sacrifice. And then son of Amittai, which means son of my faithfulness. So think of all of that imagery in your head. This is just within the first verse here. The first statement right out the gate. You have humor being described. I mean, it's wild. And you have this vast disparity between beautiful and witless, God's faithfulness and son being this person. And then we dive into the story. But before we dive into the story, how accurately does this describe? You wonder right off the bat in this passage with this description of the name. Jonah describing all these different things, like beautiful, witless, like it's a pigeon. The word of Yahweh comes to this, comes to him. How accurately does that describe the privilege that we have in receiving the word? How could the word of Yahweh come to this? How accurately does that describe the privilege that we've been given in receiving the written word? Our only rule for faith and practice of holy living, the pursuit of holy living. God's revealed his heart to us. Wild. Absurdity. Same can be said for God's choosing of the people of Israel. Doesn't this also kind of, with this first verse, describe the bizarre fact that it's the people of Israel that the Lord chose? Based on their faithfulness to over time, faithfulness to him over time, bad choice. Why would God have chosen them? Seems absurd. And this is continued throughout these first few verses here. This idea of just outrageousness. And that's the first point that I really want us to understand here as we look at this passage, is the outrageous grace and mercy of the Lord that's being communicated in this whole book, but also specifically within this first chapter. His mercy and his grace are great. Keep that in the back of your mind. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." God is telling Jonah to arise, go to this evil nation, and call out against it. Basically, call them to repent. Tell them of the Lord's judgment. This kind of sounds like the fire and brimstone people that come on campus saying, "Repent, or you're going to hell." There's so much truth in that statement, and man, I wish you weren't there because it causes so many problems. But this is what God is telling Jonah to do, to go to the Ninevites, to warn them of their evil ways and the judgment from the Lord that they are incurring. Why again? What? This is the God of the Israelites. This is the God to the people of Israel. He brought them out of the land of Egypt and sent all these, or conquered all of these nations in their promised land, the land of Canaan. Conquered all these people so that they would have their place. He's calling the prophet of the Lord to go to this foreign city, Nineveh, capital of the Ammonites. What? Why? This is the first real, foreshadowing of like Paul going to the Gentiles. Is Jonah going to Nineveh? Like that's the starkness of this. The gospel is not simply for Israel. It is for the nations. Wild, extravagant. Why would God do this? His grace and his mercy are great, is what's being communicated here. He is telling one of his chosen people to go and warn a foreign people, a great and an evil city, capital of the enemy of Israel, about the coming judgment of the Lord. extravagant grace, extravagant mercy that's incomprehensible. But what does Jonah do? He arises and flees to Tarshish. Jonah, the pigeon, the sacrifice, beautiful. The word of the Lord has come to. The word of the Lord. And think what that means in the Old Testament times. I mean, came to him in a dream, in a vision. This is, you cannot mistake the word of the Lord. The word and the privilege that it is to receive it. I always think of Samuel when the word of the Lord comes to him and he hears it. And Eli tells him what's going on and how to answer. But what does Jonah do? He arises and he flees. He runs away. Look at the way this is described. Look at the way his running is described. He fled to Tarshish. Notice how Tarshish is mentioned three times. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And notice, away from the presence of the Lord is mentioned twice. Away from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. What does he do? He flees from its presence. Where does he flee? He doesn't. It's not like Nineveh's here and he flees to like a neighboring city. Flees over this. No, he flees this way. Opposite. Tarshish is used three times because these places are on opposite sides of one another. Right? Tarshish, you've got over here in Western Mediterranean area. Nineveh, completely in the other direction. Completely. So you've got the direction he's going, away from the presence of the Lord, opposite to the Lord's command. But you also have these verbs that are being used to describe it. Fled, went down to Joppa, paid the fare and went on board, away from the presence of the Lord. All of this language is actually the same language that's used in the Old Testament to describe like a descent to death. It is a movement from life to death. It is a slow descent to Sheol that's being described here with this language in the book of Jonah. And as we look at that, this movement, this fleeing the word of the Lord, movement away from the presence of the Lord, this descent from life to death, going opposite to the way in which God is called, Jonah here is describing, I mean, the pervasive sinfulness of sin and just absolute corruption that sin brings about in our hearts. Jonah knows that it's the Lord who's brought this word to him. He communicates this to us later on in the book of the prophet. He communicates this, that he flees from the presence because he knows the Lord is merciful and he doesn't want to show Nineveh mercy. They're not of the people of God. And so he flees away from his presence. And when we read this, you immediately just ask, why? Like, what in the world comes, where does this come from for the prophet Jonah? It's kind of like when we read about Adam and Eve eating the fruit in the garden. Your life was perfect. Why? Why would you do this? Same thing when we read about Abraham going into his concubine, his wife's concubine, to bring about the covenant promise of the Lord. Abraham, what are you doing? This makes no sense. Same thing that comes into our head with David's sin with Bathsheba. What are you doing? Israel, when they complain, when God has brought them out of the land of Egypt, has conquered the entire nation, and is guiding them with fire and smoke through the wilderness, providing for their every need. And what are they doing? Complaining that all they have to eat is manna from heaven. It's shocking. The book of Jonah is communicating the same thing that the entirety of Scripture is communicating. It's communicating the glory of God, that He would reach down and pursue the evil people in Nineveh with His word and His prophet that He has chosen. Comparing the glory of God with the sinfulness of man. His own prophet flees from His presence. His own prophet runs away. His own prophet won't accept His will and His mercy. Accept it for himself, but not for other people. How much does this describe our own hearts? You cannot not see yourself here. We have the same reaction as Jonah when we believe that we know better than God what is good for us. We do the same thing as Jonah with our instinctual distrust of God's commands. Our desire to do that which is contrary to God's will. Our innate desire to do the thing that He doesn't want us to do. We do the same thing as Jonah. We have the same presumptive hubris that demands God to explain His ways to us in order for us to determine whether or not His commands really deserve our obedience. Isn't that what Jonah is doing here by running away? Saying, nope, not worth it. You're wrong, I'm right. Not worth my obedience. How irrational is that? How absurd is our reaction to the Lord's grace in giving us His word, and we can't find 10 minutes in a day every day to read it. How wild is that? How self-destructive is that? The depth and offensiveness of our sinfulness is unfathomable. And if you don't see yourself in this story, if you don't see yourself in this description, it would benefit you to look at the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How much is that description shown to us when Jesus mentions the testimony of Jonah to the Pharisees? In the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. Give us a sign. And what does Jesus say? No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Except the sign of Jonah, for just as he was swallowed by a fish, and after three days was spat out, so the Son of Man will die and rise again after 3 days. How much is that also described in the rich man and Lazarus, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament? The rich man dies, goes to heaven. It's like, I want to warn everyone. Lazarus is here in the bosom of Abraham. I'm in eternal torment. Let me warn. What does Jesus say? No sign will be given to them except the law and the prophets. They will not believe. And when Jesus describes the sign of Jonah to the Pharisees and says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, He also says, the response of the Ninevites, of the people of Nineveh, to the testimony of the word will be an indictment against this generation, because a greater sign was given to them in the coming of the Son of Man. Yet again, we see the prophet of Jonah's testimony in this book in the Old Testament is expanded even further in the New Testament by showcasing yet again the outrageous grace and mercy of the Lord in sending his own son to die for us. And yet what do we do? When he comes before us, we ask for a sign. We ask for something greater because we refuse to believe in what the Lord tells us. So we have the outrageousness of God's mercy and grace in reaching out to the people of Nineveh, in bringing his word to Jonah, contrasted with the outrageous nature of the sin of man as God's creation rebelling against him. So these two things are sort of in this scale against one another, drawing your attention to how separate these things are. And we transition scenes here in verse 4 with this storm. So first point we want to see the outrageousness of God's mercy and grace. Second point we want to see is the outrageousness of man's sin. And the third point we want to see is found in this scene in which, what does it look like to exhibit true fear of the Lord? Really, answer, what does it look like to follow God? What does it look like for someone so low and so sinful to respond to the Lord, to accept his grace and mercy? And we see this in this story here of Jonah's trip to Tarshish. A great wind is hurled on the sea, a mighty tempest that just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And we have these pagan sailors on the boat who are terrified. And just like when we look at the disciples when they're on the ship in the Sea of Galilee and the tempest is thrown up, we have experienced sailors here, right? They're used to some wind. This is an abnormal storm. This is out of the ordinary. And they go through all of these stages. They fear it. They got to get rid of their cargo, what they carry of highest value. What do? They chuck it out of the boat to lighten the load, to see if that will accomplish anything. Nope. The wind just gets worse and worse and worse. They cry out to each of their gods. They've got all these pagan sailors. They worship different idols, different gods of different places and origins. Each of them is crying out to them. And what is Jonah doing? It's accomplishing nothing. What is Jonah doing? Jonah has gone down to the inner part of the ship and is fast asleep. And the captain comes to him and is like, "What are you doing? Why aren't you with us crying out to your God?" And they cast lots to determine why this is happening. It's a common way of divining the situation that you were in was the casting of lots. And the lot falls to Jonah. And they ask him, "Who are you? Where are you from? What God do you worship? And what have you done to anger him?" And Jonah is required to confess who he is, what God he worships, and what he has done. He is a Hebrew, one of the chosen people of God. He was given the word of the Lord because he told them. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. He was given the word and he didn't follow it. And who is this Lord? He is the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah, in his description here, is highlighting these things for them. Highlighting them for himself. And they're terrified. And what happens? They ask him what to do. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will quiet for you. We could get into what exactly that imagery would require, or what exactly that's saying. I'm not sure we can be for sure on what may be communicated, or if there is something being communicated here in the fact that Jonah is to be tossed into the sea. But I think it's important for us to recognize that, again, this is historical narrative. This is what happened. He was the prophet of the Lord. He knew the Lord had communicated in some way that what would be required of him? Sacrifice. Throw me into the sea. Throw me into the sea and the tempest will calm. So they pick him up and they hurl him into the sea. After calling out on the name of the Lord, saying, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. How interesting is it to compare that statement of the pagan sailors with the statement of the Israelites when Pontius Pilate asks them, who shall I release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? And they ask for Barabbas and they call, crucify him, crucify him. His blood will be on us and on our children. How interesting is it to see the response of pagan sailors compared with the response of God's own people? We have the same thing being communicated to us here in this passage. Jonah, I'm running away from the Lord's command. And the pagan sailors casting Jonah into the sea and saying, lay not on us innocent blood. And how do they respond when the sea ceases from its storm? The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This language that's being used here is describing saving faith as it is described in the Old Testament. These pagan sailors repented and believed. Think about what's going on in this situation. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He runs away to go to Tarshish. And in the process of all of this, these pagan sailors are saved. What do we know about the salvation of all men? The salvation of all men is accomplished through the power of the Spirit in concert with the will of the Lord. Even all of this, all of Jonah's outrageous response, even all the sinfulness of man, is not outside the scope of the will of the Lord. What is our response to all of it? Repent, believe, and worship the Lord. How is it that these men, these pagan sailors, were able to just cast off their idols, cast off the worship of their gods that they had been crying to just a second previously? Are they all of a sudden casting off their heritage because Jonah was a Hebrew who worshipped the living God? So we have all of these other gods associated with whole cultures, whole lifestyle. I mean, everything was surrounded the worship of their false gods. They so quickly are able to just divest themselves of it and make vows to the living God. How were they able to do that? They are able to do that because they have been made aware of the pearl of great price. They have stumbled upon the treasure, and it has so far exceeded the value of any of their expectations of their former gods that they cast everything away in order to receive it. It's just like the merchant that goes, he sells everything in order to purchase this pearl. There's a hymn. I meant to put it in my notes here, so I'll just pull it up here. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him is the first line. But I just want to read. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful choose the better part. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Crown him now, unrivaled king. Idols once they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lest thou turn thee hence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. That is what these sailors have seen. The peerless worth of the living God. Is that what fuels your obedience to the Lord? Is peerless worth? Is that what consumes you? Is that what brings you to worship him? His peerless worth. Because the peerless worth of Jesus is the only thing that can strip the idols of this world from your grasping hands. It's the only thing that can strip them. Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. So as we look at this book, we see the outrageous mercy and grace of the Lord compared with the outrageous sinfulness and affront of the sin of man. And we see the response of these pagan sailors to the testimony of the Lord through the sacrifice of Jonah. I want us to see here the beauty of it all. That all of it, in all of its wild mess, is again this tapestry of the unsurpassing grace of God. And the beauty of the Lord. And it is that beauty that melts the sinner's heart. In all of this, I wonder, like, okay, wow, this is incredible. What do I do with it? What is, again, the mission of the people of God? What mission did Jesus leave us with? Go and make disciples. We are tempted in this life to shy away from that duty, just as Jonah shied away from that duty. Examine in your heart why it is that you flee from that duty, or what it is that you think is going to accomplish this task. Because what God is testifying to us in this passage and throughout the testimony of the world and the Word is that it is the Word that will accomplish this task. Where do we find Jesus? We find Jesus in the Word. Where is his surpassing beauty described to us? It is in the Word. Where do we see his peerless worth and discover his riches and richness? It's in the Word. It is through the testimony of the Word by the power of the Spirit that sinners' hearts are transformed and that we glorify the Lord. And so if you seek to discover a point of application in this, it's to devote yourself to the testimony of the Word. Mine it. like you are searching for diamonds. Just with someone who was buying an engagement ring this past week. And we're at the jewelry store looking for diamonds. And seeing all of these different clarities and all these different... And you just wonder at the work that went into this thing of beauty. And the facets of the light that pours out of it. We are diamonds. As we mine the truth of the word, and as our souls are made glorious and beautiful as the soul of Christ, as we are sanctified through his word, we shine bright like a diamond, if anybody knows that song, right? We shine. We reflect his glory. And so be a student of the word. If you want to be transformed, study the word. Dig into the word. Eat it. Digest it. Meditate on it. It's not something, your sanctification is not something that occurs outside of the context of the testimony of the word. I think I've mentioned this before, but students are always coming to me thinking, how do I become a better Christian? Right? I just want to be a better Christian. I want to grow in my faith. I want to be more faithful in my devotions. I want to be more faithful in prayer. I want to be better at evangelizing. These are wonderful things. It ain't rocket science. This is what accomplishes that. How? It's because in this, you are grown in your understanding of the peerless worth of Jesus. The only reason why you are not participating in your devotions regularly is because you consider other things of higher value than Jesus. You consider other ways to spend your time of higher value and importance. This is the reason why so much of the time, and this is my own personal problem too. So much of the time when I have relationships with non-Christians, I think I just need to build a stronger relationship with this person, and then they'll actually consider this seriously. They'll consider the testimony of grace in the Bible seriously, based on the foundation of my relationship with them. What hubris! What pride exists in that statement? Yes, we ought to love them as the Lord loves us. We ought to love them as we love ourselves. But what is the greatest testimony of our love? That we would make them aware. That we would share with them our greatest treasure. That every aspect of our lives would be filled with it. So that they might have no excuse. Be a student of the word, so that even the pagans around you would fear the Lord, would know his surpassing word, repent and believe. I want to conclude with the last three stanzas in this hymn. So again, not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflow the brim. Who have we to do with idols? Who have companied with him? May we be people who company with Jesus. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have had your two-edged sword cut us deeply. Lord, we are overwhelmed with your grace. May our hearts overflow with it, so that the world might also see your face. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go before the Lord now in song and praise. Let's stand and sing from our psalters, Psalm 19b. Stand and sing together.